We'll turn again in your Bible to the New Testament portion, this time in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And as you're turning there again, to remind you that we would like to consider this evening another one of those passages in the New Testament that will give us some very specific instruction about this glorious business of becoming like Jesus Christ. Christ-likeness. Marvel of marvels. That may the glorious creatures of the dust could ever be like the glorious, glorious Savior. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll be reading again this evening from the Revised. So if there is any encouragement in the Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. To have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pause again and seek God's blessing. Father, again this evening, as we focus our attention upon the Word, we would quiet our hearts in your presence and seek your blessing. We need your ministry in our lives. We need the gracious awareness of the Savior himself, and pray that to this end we may be responsive as we consider the Scriptures this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The records of history give us a very interesting story. A story that I understand to be true, although I wasn't there to personally verify it. Going back a number of centuries to an event which took place in the Holy Roman Empire. So-called because it was neither holy nor a Roman nor an empire, but nevertheless, many of you who have studied or enjoyed history know about that. Apparently there was at one point in time a young man who was the destined to sit upon the throne of that empire. At a certain point in his life, in his late teens, he with an attitude which I think a lot of young people, at least in the last few years could understand, decided that if he was going to sit on the throne and be the emperor of that empire, as interesting and unusual as it was, that he should know what life was like for the people in the empire. Apparently, as the story was pieced together later on, without anyone realizing this, without telling his plan to anyone, he got some ragged clothes that the serfs of the day wore. He got rid of his royal garb, put these on, slipped out of the palace, and began to make his way across Europe. In the process, exposing himself to all sorts of adversities, and floods, and weather, and mobs that chased him, the ravages of his year and a half of time wandering through the empire took their toll upon him, a serious injury that left a very heavy scar on his face. And at the end of that period of time, finally made his way back to the palace. Of course, by then, he was considered dead. Apparently, he tried to persuade the palace guards who he was. They took him for an impostor, threw him in a dungeon, and thereupon he died a few days later of pneumonia. It was only after his death they became aware of the fact that this was probably the heir to the throne. And our immediate response to that is, yes, we can understand his motive in wanting to see what it was like for the common people in that empire that he was destined to rule. But humanly, we say, he should have told somebody what he was going to do. He should have made some provision so that when he returned, at least he would be received back as royalty. He should have done something to, as it were, keep his foot in the door. Now, why talk about this? An interesting human event that's apparently transpired in history hundreds of years ago. Well, we talk about this because the account we have read tonight in Philippians chapter 2 gives us the true story of a far more astounding record of an individual who left a royal scene of splendor to wallow, if you please, in that to which he was very unaccustomed. But quite the contrary. When it was time for this sojourn to end, he was received in glorious acclaim back in the sphere from which he had come. No worry about keeping his foot in the door. No worry about an impostor taking his place while he was gone. No concern that his former sphere would forget about him. No, no. He was received back with great and glorious acclaim. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 are really one of those astounding passages that stand out in bright lights in all of the scriptures. I know it's always dangerous to, as it were, set one passage above another. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is all profitable. But it's natural that there are some passages that will stand out in our minds far more vividly than others. And certainly Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 9, is one of those very, very, very awesome passages. In its context, Paul moves into this passage really giving an illustration to the Philippian believers of that which he has in mind when he gives them the admonition of the previous verses. Now, as we're concerned, and the major movement of thought down through this part of the epistle, is to appeal to these believers for harmony and unity and goodwill one toward the other, and for a display of Christian kindness one to the other. And from the very beginning of this epistle, which essentially is an epistle of great joy and very positive statements, nevertheless you see inferences all the way along that Paul is concerned the fact that in Philippi there are the undercurrents, there are the rumblings of disunity and of difficulty. And, of course, when you come to chapter 4, in which he names a couple of individuals who are apparently at odds with each other in that local church, you can see perhaps why his concern was there. But at any rate, in the opening verses here, he's been appealing to them to have the same mind toward one another. Not to play favorites, in other words. To have the same love toward one another. And not just to have their own cliquish little groups or their own special friends and ignore others. And he is appealing to them to be of full accord and of one mind. And in spite of the fact that, you know, the way the Authorized Version translates verse 4, a lot of students in school think that this is instruction for taking a test. Well, believe it or not, it isn't. That's the idiosyncrasy of the translation. If you take it that way, you've taken it wrong. What Paul really says is, look, don't be all wrapped up in your own life alone. But get your eyes out beyond yourself and be concerned about others also. And that's solid biblical truth which is found in a number of places. And after these very practical appeals to the Philippians, he turns their attention to the first of a series of illustrations of individuals who, in their life, to one extent or another, fulfill the kind of things that he is appealing for here. And his first an ultimate illustration is Jesus Christ himself. Later on, he's going to talk about Timothy, and then he's going to talk about Epaphroditus, and also set them up as mere human beings who, in some sense, also manifested these virtues of being concerned about others, of being honest in your love, and genuine in your acceptance of people around you. But he begins with that glorious illustration, that perfect illustration, that ultimate example found in the person of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, or have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you please, he is appealing for the mind of Christ. He is appealing for the same thing we were talking about earlier. Our Lord's attitude. Our Lord's way of looking at things, and particularly at people. Our Lord's way of seeing life. Have this mind among you. What mind, Paul? That which you already have in Christ Jesus. And then at that point he launches into this beautiful demonstration. In presenting Christ, the demonstration of the ultimate in that which characterizes the mind of the servant of the living God. Let's look at this passage. I know it's been the battleground for many theologians to triumph over one another with their expository finesse and prowess, but the truth of the matter is, this passage presents to us one of those glorious pictures of our Lord Jesus, which I think it'll be good for us to look at for a few minutes. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus. It's already yours, you see, but Paul is appealing. He's talking to believers, essentially, and reminding them that this, in essence, should not be strange or new to them. They had this mind in Christ, but he is still appealing to them to have it. And we understand that. It's that matter which is found all through the Scriptures. What we have positionally in Christ sometimes is far different from that which we actually have in terms of our personal realization and experience and level of maturity. Sometimes there is a dreadful gap between these. And Paul is appealing now that they may have in terms of their conduct and their own personal experience the same mind of Christ which in essence they have in Christ as believers. See, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The form of God. This is an interesting word which really speaks simply of a concept that I think is very, very familiar to us. The word form refers to that which by its outward appearance accurately conveys what it really is. Now we know what hypocrisy is like. Hypocrisy is conduct, words, actions, which intentionally cover or conceal what is really inside. Now that's just the opposite, really, in its concept of this. When Paul says of Christ that he was in the form of God, what he is saying is this. The outward manifestation, that which was seen in Christ, was an accurate portrayal of that which was inward, or that which was within. What people saw when they looked at Christ was an accurate conveyance of the nature of Christ. There was no hypocrisy there. There was no mere front. There was no mere appearance. He existed in the form of God. He was the visible manifestation of deity. He could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14. Isn't that an astounding statement? The Scriptures say, in him reside all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And as we were speaking earlier of the statement in John chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. He has become the exegesis of God. He has led forth to us precisely what God is like. For indeed, he is God. This expression of Christ,
He was in the form of God. Points one to the reality of his eternal deity, and two to the fact that this became a visible reality. And even though he was in the form of God, the visible manifestation of deity in all of its fullness, yet, Paul says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, there are two ways to grasp. Let me illustrate these. One, of course, has to do with reaching for something that you don't have, that you may desperately want. Now, the drowning man grasping for a straw, he says. The other way to grasp is to desperately cling to something that you don't want to lose. And I could illustrate that, I suppose, by a Christian friend who recently came to a time of difficulty in his physical health. A man very successful in business, a man who had always been a very respected businessman, even by his own employees, highly respected. And yet the illness and his advancing age, for some reason or other, he felt he was slipping, and he began to be a grasping man, and he got to be very hard to live with and to work with. And he would take back responsibilities that he had already delegated to some of his employees, and he would check up on them and give them the idea that he really mistrusted them. He gave them the idea he was the only one who could run this place. And it was commonly known among his employees that for some reason or other, this man had become a grasping man. He was trying to regain all of the control and power that in previous days he had gladly delegated to many of his faithful employees. Why? Because he felt himself slipping and didn't want to lose it. Now, it is the latter of these two, I am confident, that is in view here. When Paul says that Jesus Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, he is not talking about his reaching for something he did not have, but what he is saying is he didn't desperately and frantically cling to something he did have. He was not like the young man we spoke of earlier, who could possibly lose his soul by leaving it for a period of time. No worry about that. It is preposterous to think that the eternal Son, who forever was in the bosom of the Father, should find after coming here, as he did for a few years, that suddenly somebody had taken his place there. Or that the Father had forgotten about him. Or that heaven had lost track of him. Or that he was no longer welcome to earth. Or if he pleased that the guard would not let him in or whatever. These are preposterous thoughts. No one can take the Savior's place in that truly incomprehensible, awesome relationship with his Father and the Eternal Spirit. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather than grasping and insisting on staying there, fearful that if he left the boy and turned the right hand of his Father, that he would never be welcomed back, or whatever else we may imagine in our fruitless thoughts. Rather, Paul says, he emptied himself. He humbled himself. And of course, as you very well know, the word that Paul used here, kenosis, the kenosis, becomes the real battleground, particularly for those who would like to minimize the deity of our Lord Jesus. Let me point out the fact that Paul did not say that he emptied something out of himself, or he humbled something out of himself. He says he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He cannot be deity. The deity cannot become deity. Otherwise, deity is eternal. Jesus Christ did not cease to be deity in his humiliation. He did not cease to be the eternal Son of God in his humiliation. The scriptures say, however, that he emptied himself. Now, there are a lot of other scriptures that have language similar to this. For example, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 4, 2 Timothy 4, I'm sorry, that he is aware of the nearness of his own martyrdom. He says, I am ready to be offered up. I am ready to be poured out. And Paul sees there in the literary language of that passage where he says, I fought the good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Paul sees himself about ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And he says in another place, and what if I am poured out on the altar of sacrifice for you? What was he talking about? Was he talking about giving up some of his characteristics as a person? No, he was talking about giving himself totally, if need be, in martyrdom. The language of Philippians is not the language of someone digesting themselves, getting rid of, or losing something that they have. When the Savior emptied himself and humbled himself, this was a total act of humility. He did not lose anything. He did not cease to be what he was, even though he became man. He emptied himself. He poured himself out, if you please. And if you were detailed, you will not just read on, because the rest of the passage really tells us what was involved in that self-emptying of Christ. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. And this involved several things. One, taking the form of a servant. Now, the word used here is precisely the same as the word used back in verse 6. And if you say, being in the form of God, means only in his appearance, but not really, as those who like to be in any essential deity of Christ say, then you also have to say that whatever he did in the servant was not real. You have troubles there because the New Testament, speaking of the Savior, all through the Gospels, speak of his humble service in such awesome terms. But you are left with no doubt about the genuineness of his servant role. He took the form of a servant, the outward manifestation of inner reality. I assure you on the authority of the Word of God that when the Savior put that towel around his loins and stooped under to start to wash his disciples' dirty feet, if he was not putting on any rinse, he was not merely trying to embarrass somebody, he was manifesting outwardly that which was an inner reality. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He took upon him the form of a servant. Isn't that astounding? When you read through the Old Testament scriptures, all of those glorious promises about the coming of Messiah, how would you expect him to come if he didn't have the New Testament? He might have come as a very religious leader, but he didn't, really. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi, right? He didn't function as a priest. He never wore priestly garb. He never went into the temple to offer sacrifice. He might have come as a great military figure. That's what Israel expected, of course, because the scriptures that speak of the second advent speak of him in the conquering war. But he didn't come in his advent of humility as a great military figure. He didn't come as a great political figure. He didn't come as a great philosopher. Why was Socrates and Plato for his place in world fame? He came in the form of a servant. Think of that, Fennel. When we have a great time with this, in the Western world, we know very little about service. We know very little about this. We don't know anything about slavery. And we know little enough about serving some. I find that it's even hard for another love to be such finite to yield this service that a newborn child literally requires. Nobody in the Western world wants to be a student. We disdain the idea. We can't even think in terms of service in the menial sense of the word. Jesus Christ took the form of a servant. Not only that, he was born in the likeness of men, born in the likeness of men. To think that he would ever take upon himself humanity is an awesome thing. We were his creature. He knew the limitations of humanity. And yet, he took upon himself humanity. He did not lose anything that he had. He did not cease to be loved. But he took upon himself humanity. And when our minds stagger at the awesome, yeah. Impossible thoughts that come to us when we try to think of the implications of the wonder of the incarnation of Christ. And to think of them that really I'm sorry, because well, he knew at once, and at the same time, the omnipotence of God. To think when he slept with the keys in the back of the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee, he was at the same time the living God who never slumbers or sleeps. And we could go on to talk about those mind-boggling matters which come flooding into us. When we think of the manner that Paul describes here in such simple and yet beautiful terms. Being in the form of God, the very outward manifestation of the reality of deity, and yet he took the form of a servant. The outward manifestation of the inner reality of a servant. He took upon himself humanity, being born in the likeness of men. Every time that I hold a tiny baby in my hands, I must admit this thought comes to me. The helplessness, the total dependence of that little child. And I think, you think that my Savior was once like this. What restraint. What restraint. There is no way for the human mind to comprehend the aura of the incarnation. And what a stoop. It was coming down where we were, literally. And he emptied himself. He took the form of his servant, being born in the weakness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Notice the language. Obedient unto death. Isn't that unusual? Paul doesn't simply say he died, and that's a true statement. And the places where the death of Christ is spoken of in precisely these terms, Christ died for our sins. But here he points out a distinctive feature of that death. That death was a murder of obedience. It was not an accident. It was not a tragic and timely holocaust that descended upon this promising young man, a lot of real anti-supernatural minds might try to explain the death of Christ. The death of Christ was an act of obedience. He became obedient unto death. Obedience to whom? To us. You don't have to read far in the scriptures to find the answer to that. I think the awesome statement that Peter made, speaking of Christ, who, by the determinate counsel and certain knowledge of God, you took him, you killed him. You know, also this is so good that our Lord was conscious not only of why he had come, but even of the details of training in resources from John. For example, another reason when he spoke in the synagogue up in America, where he knew people, people knew him. And I still marvel at this. Because frankly, if there were a carpenter, a butcher, a mechanic in our community that never sinned, I don't think he would stand out in my mind. Be that as it may, that day when people knew him, when he, in that day in his public ministry, read from the scriptures and told him to today, this must be the scriptures fulfilled in your ears. Remember, they were taken out of the ground of hell. A very steep, cliff-like precipice inside of the city of Nazareth. They were going to throw him over. But you see, his time had not yet come. And he escaped from them. This is stated repeatedly all through the gospel accounts. That when you come to John 13, on the reign of the crucifixion, John says, then Jesus, knowing that the hour had come, when he was to be brought out of this world. Isn't that awesome? Not only was his death a matter of obedience to the plan that came out of the eternal counsels of the heart of the triune God. Though I have come to do thy will, a body you have prepared me. That's the attitude in his heart when he came here. Obedient unto death. But not just obedient. Obedience that was perfectly and precisely committed to fulfill every detail of biblical instruction. Obedience unto death. No, the death of Jesus Christ was not simply a tragic accident. It was not simply an act of human hatred. It was an act of obedience. There was a plan in the heart of God from before the foundation of the world, a plan that would eventually provide a salvation for people like you and me. And bless God, through the obedience of one man, and I'm using Paul's language from Romans chapter 5, many are thus made righteous. Wonder wonders. Obedient unto death. But then Paul adds an interesting statement at the end of verse 8. Even death on a cross. I have tried And I hope that sometime, if you've never done this, you will try to dip into a British history from the first century to try to envision the implications of this statement. You see, now we won't even execute our criminals. It's like when the rich and turn them out on the street again or something like this, I don't know. But when not only executed criminals or even suspected criminals, but there were times when they did it in various excruciating and humiliating ways. Chief among all of the ignominious ways of executing criminals was crucifixion. I remember reading a novel one time, well written, quite brief, about a man who, in the Roman army, became a believer in Christ through his contact with Christians that he was, in fact, martyring, executing. Interesting. But one of the things that struck me in that novel, it was just a novel, but the fact that the writer tried to convey the ignominy and the humiliation of crucifixion in the culture of the first century. And when this Roman officer was considering the claims of Christ and the awesome testimony of these Christians that he was seeing day after day, his fellow officers would refer to Jesus Christ by a number, by the number of his official criminal record in the annals of the Empire of Rome. And as I read that, I thought, yes, I am confident that we do not in any sense understand the shame, the reproach, the awfulness, the stigma of crucifixion in the first century. The part is, and he tells us that Jesus Christ was not only obedient unto death, but even death on the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ stands as the greatest crime that man has ever perpetrated. And yet there are some astounding things said about that. Turn, if you will, in the book of Acts to a very interesting expression found in Acts chapter 4. This expression is found in the prayer of the disciples. They had been apprehended by the authorities, threatened, abused, and released with the warning that they should no more speak in the name of Jesus. When they got back with the rest of the believers, immediately they had a prayer meeting. And in the process, they said something very interesting, verse 27 of Acts chapter 4. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They were all against him. Jew and Gentile, individuals and groups, they were all against him. But they don't stop there. They go on to say, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. Isn't that a marvelous statement? Even death on a cross. And when you think of all the factors that God providentially brought together at that time, including the horrible mode of death, which alone could fulfill the details of such messianic scriptures as Psalm 22, it is awesome to think that divine energies would be bent so awesomely and so marvelously to such an awful moment, even death on a cross. But bless God, the record doesn't stop there. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, of course, we're logically asked the question, what does it mean, therefore? Why is the therefore there? You know that simple rule of hermeneutics. When you see a therefore, you go back to the previous verses to find what is therefore. Obviously, Paul is relating this statement of the exaltation of Christ in his resurrection and ascension to that which goes before it. And there are two basic possibilities here. And really, fine, Bible students sort of argue about which one they prefer. Frankly, my own preference is both of them. But nevertheless, it is possible that the metaphor goes back to the first statement. And there is very good grammatical reason for saying this. Being in the form of God, therefore God highly exalted him. When Jesus Christ came alive out of the grave and was received back to heaven, he was not going there as an impostor. He was not going there as a stranger. He was not going to be an ugly duckling amid all of the splendors of glory. He was going back where he belonged. He was going back to a place that only he could occupy, at the right hand of the glory throne on high. Only one who is very deity could sit in that place. And therefore, God highly exalted him. It is possible, however, that the therefore refers to the humiliation of Christ. And we have biblical authority for that too. For we find in interesting statements like Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 that there is an element of his present glory which he earned, if you please, through sufferings and death. There is a dimension to the exaltation and glory of Christ which is related to the humiliation and suffering of death that he endured, and the triumph that he achieved over death and hell and all of the hosts of Satan. Therefore, God highly exalted him and has given him the name. Not simply a, the specific article is there. That is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And notice the descriptive statement here. In heaven, and earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, of course, the commentary on this is Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, you see John the Apostle having the glorious privilege of this prophetic vision of being swept into the future. And there, standing at the glory throne, this great book is brought out, which contains God's righteous judgmental claims against all sinful mankind. And it seems for a while that there is no one worthy to open it. So much so that John is weeping. And finally the angel comes in and says, look, don't weep. There is one qualified. The lion and the tribe of Judah prevailed. We can open it. But when John looked, he saw a lion, did he? No. He saw a lamb as though it had been freshly slain. I thought he was elected. Well, yes. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John saw him, he saw a lamb standing in us, and yet appearing as though he was freshly slain. And to this one we find ascriptions of praise and worship in the heavenly scene. And finally, this culminates until we come to verse 13, and John says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and in the sea, saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. In heaven? Oh, yes, we can understand that. The angels and redeemed hosts there, surely they will praise Christ. On the earth? And why under the earth? Which is positionally the place of judgment and torment. And they are all giving praise to the Lamb. Because God has determined that every knee will bow. And every tongue redeemed and sinful alike, glorified in heaven, in eternal torment, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I call your attention to the fact that this categorical statement does not say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, some who have that idea that it all eventually will be saved. Not so, says the Word of God. There are those who reject Christ who will die in their sins and be forever lost. Make no mistake, the Word of God teaches that clearly. But if you reject Christ, if you die in your sin, rejecting Christ, you will be forever lost. And yet your name will be included, because every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign. He is worthy to sit upon the throne and glory on high. And every tongue, even those under the earth, will confess. What an awesome day. But I submit to you this evening the glorious, glorious privilege that you and I have in this scene of bowing our knee now to Jesus Christ and acknowledging Him as Savior and Lord. I trust that your knee has bowed before Him. Now let me take just a moment tonight to be very, very, very clear on this all-important biblical issue. The claims of Jesus Christ to be the very eternal Son of God, to be the one and only Savior, the teaching of the Scripture concerning Him, that He is both God and man, the biblical revelation of His sinless life, of His sacrificial death, and of His bodily resurrection, and His ascension into heaven, these glorious facts all lay upon your soul tonight. And the claims of Jesus Christ must be faced. And I pray that your knee has bowed to the Savior, and that you have acknowledged Him as Savior and Lord. I pray that you will not be among those who, in that coming day, will be first to bow their knees, to acknowledge Him as Lord, or be forever settled in a Christless eternity. What a privilege we have now to acknowledge that the Savior who came from the glory of heaven, who stooped to come here to become one of us, to be a servant, to be obedient unto them,